We've been looking at the inner man. Now, when we say that, we're talking about the Christian thought life. And remember, the sequence of events is that whenever we sin, which is an action, it first starts with a thought. So then we looked at the new man, which is our collective position in Christ primarily. It has other things involved. And that brought us to the inner man. And the inner man is the individual Christian, and how it is, it shows us and gives us a picture of how we can obtain divine enabling. And if you get nothing else today, I want to get this every Sunday. I want to reiterate it every Sunday, and that's this. No Christian can live a righteous life. No Christian can overcome the three enemies on their own. You have to have divine enabling. And that requires the Holy Spirit's filling ministry. And so when we look at the inner man, we're getting an extended metaphor from Scripture that shows us how the Holy Spirit ministers to Christians in this time. The Holy Spirit, for the sake of this example, that if it was my hand that was going to sin, that I was going to use my hand to sin. The Holy Spirit doesn't control my hand and keep me from sinning with my hand. That's just an example. But the Holy Spirit does provide alternative thoughts in the mind of Christ that I can do an action that is righteous rather than an unrighteous action. And so that we're looking into from Scripture, and we'll be showing you Scripture as we go on. Before we do that, let's look to the Father in communication. Remember, we want to always remember, we communicate to the Father through the Son, the High Priest, by the Holy Spirit. That's the order. If we ask you to lead in prayer, please don't pray the Holy Spirit or Jesus. Please don't do that around me, okay? All right, shall we bow? Our Father, we do appreciate the fact that you demonstrate your fatherhood, not only just to Christians, but to the entire universe. And we thank you for who and what you are. And we thank you that you sent your Son. The greatest thing that you could do to redeem mankind, that he came and he was as a human, he lived as a human. And in the realm of his humanity, he died on the cross. And in that death, he paid for our sins, not for our sins only, but the sins of the whole world. And after the sins were paid for, he rose from the dead, showing a victory over death, and a victory that we will eventually be able to assume as well. And we thank you for the work of your Son. We thank you for your plan for our Christians. And we ask that as we look into your word, that we understand that you have on an intricate and detailed method or level, you have shown us that you have given us every provision we need to live a life that is pleasing to you and your dear Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. So as we look at this inner man, then, it's not a theory. It's not a construct that I've constructed. It's one that comes from Scripture. Now, I'm going to use some general terms here. It's actually more intricate than that. But the new man represents how the three persons of the Godhead relate to us, each individual Christian. Each individual Christian is indwelt by God the Father. 2 Peter 1:4 says that as a result of God the Father indwelling us, we participate. We are not deity, but we participate in the divine nature. That participation in the divine nature is important because over in Philippians 2, verse 13, it says that it gives us new desires, the desire to do things that are pleasing to God. When we are saved, God the Son indwells us. He gives us eternal life, which is a relationship with God that we never had before. We were dead spiritually. God the Son indwelling also gives us access and to the mind of Christ, so we now have the ability and the potential to think righteous thoughts. God the Holy Spirit indwells us and gives us comfort. God the Holy Spirit gives us fruit. God the Holy Spirit is the one that gives us thoughts in our mind, and we'll be showing you that again today. So as all three persons indwell the Christian, that concept of what they are doing simultaneously, all three persons benefit, is called the inner man. Turn with me, if you will, to 2 Corinthians, the fourth chapter. 2 Corinthians, the fourth chapter. Now, one of the ways to understand the inner man is to understand the outer man. Everybody, even non-Christians, have an outer man. And in this context, the outer man pictures the normal routine of life, the normal things that happen to every human being, whether they be circumstantial. And they're going to be described in the verse we're going to read as the things you see. So it's the real world, as the unsaved would say. Now that is in contrast, the things that are seen, to the inner man, because the inner man is on a spiritual level, and the inner man cannot be seen. But we know it's there by Scripture. Why? Now, do I have a little inner man running? No, it's a metaphor that pictures how I'm related to the three persons of the Godhead. Now, let's read the verse, 2 Corinthians 4 chapter and verse 16. For this is in a context where Paul's going through a lot of torment. He's suffering. He's been persecuted. And then he says in verse 16, "For this cause we faint not, though the outward man," that's circumstances, that's all the persecution he has, that's all the unrighteous things that are happening to him, "but the outward man is perishing," or decaying, "and the inner man is renewed day by day." Now, we're going to link that renewedness of mind, the renewedness, to the work of the Holy Spirit. Now, how can you do? Ooh, I'm just me. Okay, let's go ahead and show you. We haven't gotten there yet, but if you'll turn with me to Ephesians, the third chapter, where was Paul being strengthened? He was being strengthened in these adverse circumstances in his inner man. Now, what person of the Godhead does that? Now, I must say something that sounds contrary to most of what Christianity teaches, but it's Scripture. Generally speaking, there are exceptions to this. God the Father and God the Son are primarily passive in terms of the activity of a Christian. It is the Holy Spirit is the instrument. Now, by that, there's exceptions. I'll give you one. God the Father energizes your spiritual gifts, so he does that directly. But most of the time, the Christian life is a result of the enabling of the Holy Spirit using the benefits that the other two persons provide. Now, this verse hints at that, but in this verse it talks about the inner man as well. Verse 16, third chapter of Ephesians, that he, that's God the Father, and goes back up to verse 14, and in verse 15, where he shows his fatherhood to all in the heavens and all of the universe, verse 16, "And he, the God the Father, would grant you according to the riches of God the Father's glory to be strengthened with an inherent strength and with a manifest might by," or really through, "God the Father's Spirit." Now, where does the Holy Spirit strengthen us? Last part of the verse, in the inner man. So the inner man, then, one of the aspects of the inner man, shows us how we get divine enabling. It's a picture, I would call an extended metaphor, of how God, the Holy Spirit, gives us the strength to go through trials primarily. We've covered that, but now we're off of trials. If you turn back to 2 Corinthians, the 7th chapter, in the 3rd verse, you have a companion verse that explains this a little further, maybe, and help us. This, again, is Paul in a section where he's talking about all the things that happened to him. Paul went through a lot physically and we called them trials. Now, over in the 2 Corinthians, the 7th chapter, in the 4th verse, we read, "Great is my boldness of speech, contrary to what is happening circumstantially to him. On behalf of you, great is my boasting of you. I am filled with comfort. I am exceedingly joyful." That's a part of the fruit of the Spirit in my trial called tribulation here. So Paul then is saying that when we as Christians need divine enabling to overcome circumstance, to overcome trials, it is the Holy Spirit is the one that renews us in the inner man. But the inner man isn't restricted to the Holy Spirit because it involves the mind of Christ, and it involves, and we're going to see, if I ever get back to the lesson, we're going to see it involves God the Father in terms of the new desires that we have. Now, what we're going to look at, if you'll turn to Romans, the 7th chapter, I have previously in my, over the years, taught Romans, the 7th chapter, tried to teach it in one time, in one message. I'm not going to do that. Today, I have spent 2 Sundays ago setting it up. I must spend today mostly setting it up and just getting into a couple verses, and it's going to take a while. Now, why is Romans 7 so important? Verse 22, you see the last 2 words, inner man. So that's where one of the themes that we're heading at. However, to understand the 7th chapter of Romans, you have to understand many things in this context. One of which, and we're going to spend some time on it, you have to understand that each Christian has 2 natures, and we'll define that even further in just a minute. If you are at all honest with yourself, and by the way, having read Romans 7 and having read 1 John chapter 1, verses 8 and verse 10, I know it's true of every human being. You know that unrighteous thoughts come into your mind. God provides righteous thoughts. Where, if you're saved, where do those unrighteous thoughts come from? Well, we developed 2 weeks ago, you still have a sin nature. Now, if you weren't here, let's go ahead and spend it. You know, it might take 3 Sundays. That's okay. As I told somebody earlier, we got more time than money. Turn, if you will, with me to John, the 1st chapter. Now, the word sin, I'm setting this all up for Romans 7. What I'm saying is, to understand the Christian life, you have to understand, yes, bad thoughts will come, and I'm using a general term, will come to your mind, but yes, you have the ability to overpower them by means of the Holy Spirit and not act on those bad thoughts. But as a Christian, you will have those negative thoughts. But you need, and I need, divine enabling to overcome them. Romans, or 1 John, the 1st chapter, verse 8. Now, before we read verse 8 and verse 10, in this section, and also back over in Romans 7, there's the grammatical difference, and also in the context, between sin quality, a sin act, and the sin nature. Let me help you with that. The sin nature is something that I was conceived with. That's over in Psalm 51. You were too, by the way. Even the nice ladies were conceived with that sin nature. Psalm 51, about verse 5. Now, because I was born and conceived with a sin nature, I have a propensity to sin without a divine enabling. If you want to talk in computer, just to show my tech savvy, if you want to talk in computer terms, my default is to sin. The only thing that can thwart that default is divine enabling from the Holy Spirit. These verses that I'm going to read you are written to Christians, and I'm going to do some interpretation for you. Verse 8, John, 1 John, the 1st chapter. If we should happen to say we have no sin quality or sin nature, we are deceiving ourselves. It's a reflexive problem. And the truth is not in us. Let's turn that around. You all got a sin nature. Sorry. By the way, the cutest little baby has a sin nature. You won't have to teach him to lie. You won't have to teach him to try to expand the rules. We all have a sin nature. Now verse 10. That's the sin nature, the propensity to sin. Verse 10. If we should happen to say that we have not in the past, with the idea that we still do, sinned acts, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. So I would say, based on these two words, that any Christian that says they don't have a sin nature ought to rip this page out of their Bible, other pages too. And any Christian that says that they never had a sin act after they were saved, they're liars. That's what the verse says. Oh, that's what the verse says. If the truth is not in you, verse 8, and you make God to be a liar, what that means is that you're the one that's lying, because God can't lie. You know there's things God can't do. He can't fail and he can't lie. So now that brings us back over to Romans, the 7th chapter. I want to say a couple more things. We'll need this as part of our background. In our culture, we use the word lust, and in Christian circles, always to mean something bad. I want to show you a couple verses, probably two, there's more, that lust can be good. So when I use the word lust from now on, the context or how I use it will mean whether it's a good or a bad one. But I want to show you some good ones. It just means strong desire. Okay, so strong desires are good to have. Or they can be bad to have, depending on the source, which is what we're going to get to in just a minute. So let's look at a good lust. Let's look over at Luke, and I think this will be easy for you to see. Luke, the 22nd chapter. Now, remember, the word lust just means strong desire. And what we're showing you is there can be good lusts and bad lusts. Now, in Hebrews, the 4th chapter, it says that Jesus, during his earthly ministry, was without sin. He didn't have a sin nature. He didn't have one act of sin. He was impeccable. Now, keep that in mind as I read Luke, the 22nd chapter, the 15th verse. And he said to them, "With lust I have lusted to eat this Passover with you before I suffer." Jesus lusts, but it was a good lust. Now, we're going to need that when we get back over to Galatians, because the Holy Spirit gives us lust as well. We'll need to see that. One more, just to drive this home. Turn to 1 Timothy, the 3rd chapter, I think. Yeah, 1 Timothy, the 3rd chapter. What we're showing you is lust is a strong desire. Christians should lust to do good works. But they shouldn't fulfill the lust of the flesh. You see the difference? It's the source that matters. 1 Timothy, the 3rd chapter, 1st verse. This is a faithful saying. Since a man is stretched out, stretches himself out for, and the office of bishop is interpretive, but that's, we'll stick with that, the office of bishop, he lusts a fitting or proper work. So lust can be good most of the time. It's used of something that is not. Let me see if we've got all the background. Now, can we go to the last page with the... this is what we've been doing for 2 weeks with that diagram. We have a very fancy pointer here. This is a diagram that Abby did. Did you ever get to that one on the... No. Okay. This will work. Now, what we're going to show you is that enemies, the three enemies, and we could go to Titus 2:12, the world gives us lust, Galatians 5:17, the flesh gives us lust, 5:16 does it too. We could go over to 1 John, the 5th chapter, about the 17th verse, that's the world. Let's see, Satan gives lust, that'd be John 8:44. So lust come from an enemy, okay? Or, as you're going to see in this chart, they can come from the Holy Spirit. I shouldn't have to tell you, these are the bad ones, these are the good ones. We got verses for all that. We've been doing that for 3 or 4 Sundays. Desires, according to Ephesians, the 2nd chapter, the 3rd verse, it might be the 3rd chapter, 2nd verse, it's a 3 and a 2 there, that when you have a nature, they have desires. There are desires that come from our sin nature that we were born with. However, according to Philippians 2, verse 13 and 14, there are desires that come from our new nature as a result of God the Father indwelling us. So we have 2 sets of desires. You need to understand this for the Christian life. This is where a lot of Christendom goes wrong. Somebody will have a bad thought, and they'll feel guilty the whole day, which compounds the bad thought. If you have a bad thought, and I'm using bad in a general sense, if you have an unrighteous thought, it'd probably be more accurate. The Holy Spirit, if you're rightly related to the Father, will always provide you with an alternative, and it's our job as a human to focus on the one that is the righteous thought. But it'll always be there if we're rightly related to the Father. He will never forsake us. The mind of Christ will always be activated by the Holy Spirit to give us righteous thoughts if we're rightly related to the Father. So, my job then, as a person, I have desires coming from my sin nature. And if you don't have those, come and talk to me, because I'm going to sanctify you right now with some verses. That was a joke. I also, if I'm rightly related to the Father, simultaneously have righteous thoughts. Now, we're going to be dealing with this. Actually, this should say 13 as well on it. And we're going to, be looking at this kind of action. When we go to Romans, you will not understand Romans 7 if you don't understand this dynamic. You should have analyzed your own thought patterns to experience it in your life. The sweetest person you've ever known has unrighteous thoughts. How can you say? 1 John 1:8. He that says they has no quality of sin, the truth is not in them. Okay? Now, that brings us over to, we're just setting background. Now we can go back to the outline. Let's go over to the 7th chapter of the book of Romans. The 7th chapter of the book of Romans. Now, what we're going to show you is, and we spent some time on this a couple Sundays ago, in Acts 9, about verse 30, Paul goes up to Tarsus. It's not until the 11th chapter and the 25th verse that Barnabas goes up to Tarsus to get him, to bring him back in the ministry. Now, most commentaries agree, and I shouldn't even mention that because that's not what we go by. We go by Scripture. But there's not a lot of controversy of what's called Paul's dark years. Somewhere between 7 and 10 years are unaccounted for in Paul's ministry between Acts 7 and Acts 11. What we're going to be developing for the next 2 or 3 weeks is that during that what's called his silent years, Paul was the first Christian that had the knowledge and resources to overcome the sin nature. He spent that time understanding the theology he was being taught by Christ and putting it into action. Now, why is that important? Because Paul went through it for us. If we read and understand the 7th chapter of the book of Romans, we don't have to spend 7 years ourselves. So we can look at Paul's experience with the sin nature and getting it throttled. And by the way, turn over the 7th chapter of the book of Romans, and at the last two words, I already pointed this out, the 22nd verse, how does he overcome the sin nature? By means of the inner man. So that behooves us to look at this passage. Now, we're not going to understand this passage if you don't understand that a Christian has a sin nature. Let me tell you why I fight that so much. In most tracts, let's just tracts. You know, a tract is something that evangelizes people. Or most evangelists. We don't have to go outside of Baptist to get bad examples. They'll say something to the effect, and the songs do this too, that when you're saved, your heart gets washed as white as snow. I think there's a Franny Crosby song that does that. Nothing but the blood. Now, if your heart gets washed as white as snow when you're saved, what happens when you sin? Well, you got to be saved again. Now, we know that's not true. So something's wrong. And we have spent almost a whole year, and I'm reminding you of that, and I'm not actually using the verses today. We have spent over a year showing you that God doesn't wash your old dirty heart clean. He gives you a new, remember, the heart is a dynamic. Mind, will, and emotion. He gives you a new mind of Christ, a new ability to think righteous thoughts, and that creates a new dynamic. So now I have a new heart, called a new heart of the nation Israel in Jeremiah 33 and also in Ezekiel. So it's not a term unfamiliar with Scripture. He gives you a new dynamic, and that new dynamic is in the realm of the inner man. Now, one more thing we're going to need, and this looks like it'll set us up. We won't finish the outline today. If you'll turn with me to the 7th chapter of Romans, we're going to look at the 9th and 10th verses, and then we're going to go back to the 7th and 8th verses. Now, I'm going to defend Paul here. Paul was the pioneer, the first one, to overcome the sin nature in this way. He had knowledge that he had to put in action. By what reading and understanding Paul's experience, we can go through it quicker. So I'm not telling you to go sin for 7 to 10 years, okay? But now another thing you got to understand about Paul in context. Paul was culturally and religiously a Jew before he was converted on the Damascus Road. Later, in the 20th chapter of Acts, he had a hard time completely divesting himself of that Jewish heritage. Trust me, it was more than just religion. It was culture. It was commerce. Everything of their whole life was based on that Judaism, which actually went beyond religion and had all kinds of extra rules. That brings us down to verse 9, 7th chapter. I was alive without... one more thing. I think this is all I need, but we'll see. In the book of Romans, the word law is used... Now, Schofield says six ways... I would say, depending on how you count it, somewhere between 8 and 12 ways. Let me show you what I mean. Turn the page. We'll get there eventually. Let's just do this right. Look over at the 7th chapter. Let's see. Look in verse 22. You have the law of God. Look down at verse 25. You have the law of God, and then you have the law of sin. So you have different laws that are going on. Now, another thing you need to know for this section, you don't get this in the English. When there's no article, the article is a fancy word for the. When there's no the in front of the law, it's talking about a quality of law. When there's a the in this section, in front of law, it's talking about the specific law, the Mosaic law. And I'll try. So the law means principles or restrictions. It can mean custom. It has a lot of meanings. It can mean principle. So we gotta be flexible. Well, that word always means, no, it can mean different things. Lust can be good and they can be bad. Laws can be good and they can be bad, depending on how they're used. You have the law of God. You agree that's a good one, right? The law of sin, would you agree with me that that's a bad one? Okay, so these terms have to find their meaning in context. Verse 9, I think we're ready. For I, Paul, was alive without a quality of law once. What would that be? Now, he's obviously alive the whole time, physically. So remember, I've always taught you that when you see the word live, alive, live, life, is it physical life or spiritual life? And I've always taught you, when you see the word death, is it spiritual death or physical death? Okay, so if he was alive once without a quality of law, without any rules, don't get scared by that. We'll develop that in a minute. What would that mean? He was alive spiritually without rules. Well, how can that be? Keep your finger here. Go to one of my favorite verses. Galatians, the 5th chapter, 23rd verse, last part of the 25th or 23rd verse, after listing the 9 facets of the fruit from the Spirit, what do Paul and the Holy Spirit say? Against such there is no quality of law. Everything that God enables us with is positive. All the fruit from the Spirit is all positive. If you are connected with, if you are being empowered with the fruit of the Spirit, that right side of that chart that we showed you, the divine nature is dominating in your thinking and in your focus. The other will still be there, but it is so dominant you don't even have to worry about, well, let me be careful. At that point, the sin nature is rendered inoperative. Let me say this again another way as you turn back to the 7th chapter of Romans. Every negative rule in the new... I wish I could write this on the wall, but we're not here permanently. Every negative rule in the New Testament is for carnal Christians or for Christians who are thinking about being carnal. Because everything that comes from the Spirit is positive. Even the new commandment is positive. Love one another. You can't break it. Show me the consequences. Every one of the 10 commandments, the first 7 of the 10 commandments, if you break it, you die. The 8th commandment, there are some, if you steal another Jew, you die. But if you steal a goyim, it's okay. And the last two, the 9th and 10th of the 10th commandment, you had to go slaughter some animals to clean that up. Not clean it up, but to pacify that. But the new commandment is all positive. Every negative thing in the New Testament is for carnal Christians or for people that are thinking that way. Now, back to the 7th chapter, 9th verse. I was alive once without a quality of law. But when the commandment, now we know this is talking about the 10th commandment because we have the 7th verse. We'll go back up there. When the 10th commandment came, the sin, and I'm going to tell you this is a sin nature, it's interpretive, we'll get there in a minute. The sin nature revived, it came alive. And I died. Did he die physically? No, he died. He got this. There's 5 or 6 words for die and death. This is the word that points to the actual expiring. He expired. spiritually. Now, let me interpret the verse. At one point, when he was first saved, he was spiritual. He emanated things of the Spirit. Then he started trying to go back under the law, particularly the 10th commandment, because he was worried. Remember I told you can have negative thoughts, but don't worry about them as long as you overpower them with the positive thoughts by the Holy Spirit? He got those negative thoughts in because the 10th commandment told him he shouldn't think this thing. And he thought those things, and then he got guilty, and it snowballed. And when it snowballed in his guilt, he was no longer emanating things of the Holy Spirit. He was no longer, in that sense, alive spiritually. He was alive spiritually, but he's talking in hyperbole here. Verse 10, and the commandment, now we know that to be the 10 commandments, to life. Now, why would he say the commandments are life? What kind of life is that? Physical. I just told you most of the 10 commandments, if you bust them, you died. So if you didn't break them, what do? You live. So the commandment is to life. Do you get that? To life, last part of the verse, I found to be unto death. Now he's saying in the Old Testament, if you didn't break the Ten Commandments, you lived. But I tried to follow them in the New Testament, and I was acting like I was spiritually dead. Let me make an aside here. If I, as a Christian, spend my whole life, I'll try to give you an example, focusing, oh, I shouldn't do that, I shouldn't do that. Eventually, according to the verse I'm going to read you in a minute, I'll do it. But if I spend my whole life when that temptation comes up and I access the mind of Christ and I get an alternative lust from the Holy Spirit, that one fades away. And I do not think, not just think, but I think and I do what is righteous. So when you're doing what is righteous, there's no rules against that. All the rules are against unrighteousness. Now let's go back up to verse 7. What shall I say then? And you have in the King James, what shall I say then? Is the law, that would be the Mosaic law, sin? The Mosaic law is not sin. It's a rational thing. Let me say that again. Rich, you say we don't, not under the law. If you're under the law, and I'm going to read the verse, and if you run your whole life off the Ten Commandments, you will be sinning. Read the next two verses with me and see if I'm telling you true. However, they are suggestions that if you're dwelling upon them and if they apply to you, you're sinning. You know that of the Ten Commandments, all of the new Ten Commandments are brought over in the New Testament as regulations against carnality, except one commandment. Which one's that? Which commandment didn't get brought over to the New Testament? Everybody said the fourth commandment, keep the Sabbath separate. By the way, when they said keep the Sabbath holy, they didn't mean to go meet. Show me in the Old Testament where they were supposed to meet on the Sabbath. I see where they're supposed to just lay down and do nothing all day. Which, by the way, they didn't have football, so it must have been kind of boring. Okay? So let me develop the thought again. Verse 7. What are we to say then? Is the law a quality of sin? And you have, God forbid, it should be interpretive. Don't even say that. May it not come to be. Don't say that. Now, turn your page over the 14th verse. I on one hand, know that the law, that would be the Mosaic law, is spiritual. It emanates the things that are rational. And I'm going to show you a verse right in the book of Romans that says that you have to have laws in a society. Now, but I am carnal. Now, what am I saying? Keep your finger in the 7th chapter and go with me to the 2nd chapter of the book of Romans. Remember that word law is used differently? in different places. It can be a quality of law. It can be a principle. Here it's going to be a custom. I'm in Romans, the second chapter, verse 14. For the Gentiles, which have not a quality of law, show me in the Old Testament where it had one rule for the Gentiles. Can't find it. They had to proselyte and become proselyte Jews to be saved and to live the law, not to be saved. They were saved, I got that in order and back. We're saved by grace. For when the Jews have not a law, they do by nature the things contained in the Mosaic law. And these, having not a quality of law, are a law in themselves. What it's saying is, if a society doesn't have the Ten Commandments, if they're a reasonable civil society, they will come up with almost all the rules of the Ten Commandments. They're legitimate. They're legitimate rules. Even the most primitive tribes, I've studied a lot about American Indians that don't know much about the Aborigines of Australia, but most primitive tribes have rules. Most of them apply just to their tribe. You can do whatever you want to the next tribe, but in a tribal society, there are rules. Back over to the seventh chapter. What shall we say, verse 7, then, is the law a quality of sin? No, but it does point out what sin is. You see the difference? Don't say that. Nay, I had not experientially known the sin nature, the propensity to sin, but through a quality of law. I had not known lust, there's our word, except the law said, you shall not covet. By the way, we can come to this verse and prove that the word covet over in the 10th commandment in Exodus, the 20th chapter, is the word lust in the New Testament. So what he's saying is, when you make up a law, when society or whomever makes up a law, the sin nature wants to break that law. If you've had kids, you will understand what that means. I used this last 2 weeks ago. If you pretend a 2-year-old came in here and didn't know any concept of what the protocol is in this room, and if I said to the 2-year-old, don't touch that light socket over there, what's the first thing that 2-year-old's going to do? It's going to go touch that light socket. Why? Because whenever there's a rule, the word isn't energized. What's the word here? I don't accept the law. It said that it brought a lust to break the law. That's why in society, when one barrier of morality gets broken down, are the perverts satisfied? No, they're going to go to the next one. You let the perverts do that, what do they want to do? They want to go farther, because going beyond the accepted norm appeases the sin nature. It stimulates the sin nature. You look around, you can see multiple examples in our society. Verse 8, but the sin nature, taking occasion, this word occasion has the idea of opportunity, by the commandment. The very fact that he kept dwelling on, I shouldn't have that negative thought about coveting somebody else's stuff. The very thought that he kept doing that without divine enabling made it worse. It took occasion, the sin nature took that occasion, and the word wrought here has the idea of produced in me all manner of lust. For without a quality of law, the sin nature is dead. Now that sounds a lot like the 6th chapter in the 11th verse, where he says, reckon yourself dead to the sin nature. Because a dead person can't perform anything wrong. Now it doesn't say the sin nature is dead. It says, reckon yourself dead to it. Now, part of the other part of that verse, I got a little sidetracked, is if I do that, that's my human responsibility. The Holy Spirit will give me alternative thoughts to that sin nature. Well, here's your first. You keep talking about the Holy Spirit. Galatians, the fifth chapter. We'll end with this, and we'll get going on this next week. If you don't see this as a study in how you think, well, you're a different person than I am, because this kind of solves a lot of thinking for me, or how my mind works, which I don't want to tell you about. Galatians, the fifth chapter, and we want to start with the 16th verse. I say then, order your lifestyle by means of the Holy Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust from the flesh. Verse 17. Now there's an ellipsis here. Watch how I read this. For the flesh has strong desires or lusts against the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit has strong desires or lusts against the flesh. These are contrary one to the other, so that you cannot design the things that you desire to do. Now, that verse is going to unlock Romans 7, because I'm telling you this for next week. In Romans 7, Paul's going to say, I want to do this, but I do that. I didn't want to do this, but I do that. What's going on? It's the struggle between his two natures, because he hasn't learned to access divine empowerment. Where is the divine empowerment going to come from? From the Holy Spirit. And we found that in Ephesians, the third chapter, about the 24th verse. Now, what is the picture of where and how that empowerment comes to us? In our inner man. And we'll be looking at that. It looks like it's going to take a couple weeks to go through Romans 7. But here's what I want you to remember. When we get to Romans 7, I want you to remember that you have two natures. Paul didn't have the experience to understand that he could always defeat the sin nature with divine enabling. He had to learn that experientially. He's going to take us through that experience. We also are going to find out over there that the sin nature will always win without divine enabling. You and I cannot determine I'm not going to mow my lawn on Sunday. I'm not going to drink. I'm not going to go to the honky-tonk. You can do that all you want, and you still won't be pleasing God. Those are all negative rules. God wants to please God. You have to perform the new commandment, and it's all positive. To love one another. And love one another is very simple. If I'm performing the new commandment, I want what is best for each of you spiritually. However I, as an individual, can facilitate your spiritual growth, that's my job. And if I do something to inhibit or stumble your spiritual growth, I sin. And it's all by divine enabling. I'm telling you, in Christendom today, there's one extreme. You do it all on your own. You determine. Here's the rules. Pray for 32 minutes a day before breakfast. So that way it's more powerful on an empty stomach. Do this before you go to bed. Put the Bible under your pillow. And you do it all. And by the way, if you're a prayer warrior, you can change God's mind. And the other extreme is, just lay back and let God do it all. And what we're teaching you from Scripture is that neither one of those extremes are correct. The correct extreme is that there's divine enabling available, and I have to determine to do it. And I can't do it on my own. If every time we're going to find that, and if you get nothing else out of Romans 7, get this. Every time you on your own try to defeat the whole sin nature, it wins. On your own. Our Father, we thank you for the people of God. We thank you that you've provided everything that we need to please you. And that's our quest. That each of us live a life that is a preponderance of pleasing you more and more. And we increase that percentage of pleasing you. And we'll be giving you the thanks and the glory. Amen.